Heavenly Father, we hear this call to mourning and lamenting. We understand it in the context of this plague that came upon your people so long ago. And I believe it's hard for us to hear the same call. And yet we know, Lord, because of our sins, that if we are not mourning and we're not lamenting, if there is no weeping for the state of our hearts apart from Christ, then we do not see ourselves clearly, nor you. We do not want to be a people deceived. We do not want to go through life with a simple skip and step, thinking everything is fine. Help us this morning, I pray, through the prophet Joel, to see your holiness. Help us to see the depth of our own sin, Lord. Help us to cry out for mercy as we weep and we wail and we mourn for our sins and the sins of those around us. And in so doing, knowing that you are a God who is quick to save and show mercy. Father, we do not want to be a glum people, but we want to be a people who see what is true, our own hearts and the world in which we live. And so bless us this morning, I pray, with a glorious understanding of this call to mourning for your people, that we might see the joy in Christ that we have. In his name, amen. Good morning. So you know that when you see the title of a sermon, Cry Out to the Lord, and there's an emphasis on mourning and lamenting, that it's going to be one that you're going to have to sit and hold tight. Generally, we do not want to come into a gathering and hear talk about judgment or mourning or lamenting or weeping. Sometimes weeks are hard enough to get through as they are. But we must be faithful to the text, and this is what God has to say to us. I am thankful that we have for years now been a church that does expository preaching book by book. Because I can tell you, I would not select these verses if I sat down and said, what do I want to talk about today? I would not go to Joel chapter 1. I find them difficult. If you were here last week, you probably thought the same. This is difficult. Judgment is difficult. Talking about the judgment of God, even more so. We saw in chapter 1 last week, we started, if you were here with us, that God's talking about judgment. But if you were listening closely, he's not talking about judgment upon the world. He's talking about judgment upon his own people, starting in the house of God. And now you say, well, I know the story. I know the creation, fall, redemption, restoration story ends with God judging those who reject him. And that is a true statement. But then you also must know that he first judges his own. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, for it is this time for judgment to begin where? At the house of God. So the church makes a grave mistake when we think about the holiness of God and the nature of sin and him judging all those people outside the church, when we don't see that he begins here in his own house with his own people. And if we do not see that, then we will become complacent. We will become people with hardened hearts because we think that somehow we're exempt from this holy justice. It's hard today. It's hard for us to look upon what takes place in the world when we see judgment in our own lives and understand it. The secularists today must grapple with the same struggles. Everybody must look upon life as we see it and see the turmoil and see the pain and see the suffering and have an answer for it. Our nation was reeling on Wednesday last week as we witnessed 17 souls enter into eternity when a disgruntled former high school student went back to his home school and he killed 3 adults and 14 students. They have to have an answer as well. In fact, if you were listening to the news or reading the papers, everybody kept trying to figure out why. How could this happen? And my beloved, have great compassion. Without a biblical worldview, without knowing God and truth, without knowing that man is sinful and God is holy and that there is hope in Jesus Christ, there are no answers. And so we need to see them and pray for them and encourage by God's grace that he would show truth to them. The secularist has to understand it. We have to make sense of it. And so we attribute it to things like mental health conditions or gun control or just bad luck in general. This is what happens. We rationalize quickly because we need to. We say foolish things like, well, it could have been worse. That's not comforting, and that doesn't bring any sense to me. Or wrong place at the wrong time. Also not comforting. We make statements like, well, hopefully this will never happen again. And then it'll happen again. And it'll happen again. This, my beloved, is not the way God's people are to respond to things of this nature. Catastrophe, judgment, experiencing pain and suffering. We have a biblical response to it. And Joel talks about it right here. So what is the right response? How are we to understand something as tragic as the shooting of 17 people on Wednesday in light of God's sovereignty? How do we understand that? How do we understand it as believers who have placed our hope in Christ? Last week, Joel talked about a catastrophe that had come upon God's people. A cutting, swarming, hopping, destroying locust were in their midst. Death had come as a result of judgment by God upon his own people. And so Joel had to address them and explain to them how they should be feeling and what they should be doing because they weren't responding correctly. Death had come, and yet they were still complacent, not seeing that it was God's justice being poured out because of their sin. So I want to this morning, by God's grace, I want to look at this chapter and see how we are to respond. How are we supposed to feel when justice comes? How are we supposed to respond in light of that? Is there a response? Or are we just supposed to mourn and wail and weep and die? Because that's the case. I got no good message for you this morning, right? So let's do that. Let's look at how we're supposed to feel and what we're supposed to do in light of God's judgment by looking at three things. Number one, biblical mourning. Biblical mourning, what is it? Number two, the cause of biblical mourning, or what should be the cause. And number three, the response to biblical mourning. What is it? What is its cause? And how should we respond? Are you with me this morning? Okay, don't lament yet, okay? I haven't gone that long yet. I can see us. Oh, okay. It's going to be a long one. Number one, biblical mourning. Look at verse 5. The prophet says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, you drinkers of wine, because the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." Joel's poetry. It's poetry given to us so it has a greater magnitude, a greater depth. We want to hear the poetry. And he begins by telling the people, you should be weeping, you should be wailing, you should be mourning, because your present conditions are utterly catastrophic. The locusts had come, and they had eaten everything. And he says, and you should be mourning because your future hope at this point is utterly dismal. Your present is bad, your future is bad, you should be weeping and mourning and wailing. And he begins here in verse 5, and he's not talking against drunkenness. It's poetry. He's trying to express the magnitude of the grief they should be expressing in light of their circumstances. He says, wake up, you're not getting it. You no longer drunkards. You no longer can lie around all day and get drunk because you have no wine by which to make the wine to get drunk. No grapes. He says to you connoisseurs of fine wine, no more Bordeaux, no more Cabernet Sauvignon at your meals, no more. Your wedding feasts, no wine. Your festivals, no wine. No longer will you be able to do the work that God has given you, the tilling and the planting and the harvesting of crops. It has been decimated. No more vineyards, no more fields. The animals are wasting away. People are dying of starvation. He's saying, you need to see what is happening. God has judged you. Look at verse 6. For a nation has come up against my people, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white, right? Razor sharp teeth like lion on the locusts by the billions had come upon God's people. They had descended like a mighty army. And he describes it as such, laying waste to everything in their path. They even ate the bark off the trees, and they even ate the branches off the trees, not because it was edifying or it filled them up, because they were destructive in nature. One of the commentators said that this is what they do. They destroy everything for the sake of destruction. They were an agrarian culture. They had no ability to produce food. They had no ability to produce wine for their glasses. They had no hope of this being overcome by their own efforts. And they did not understand that it was God's doing all along. It was God's doing. They should have been weeping. They should have been wailing. They should have been lamenting. And yet they were not. For those of you last year who remember Hurricane Maria, when it hit Puerto Rico, it decimated that island. The worst natural catastrophe to hit that island in its history. If you watch the news, the entire island without food, shelter, water, electricity for weeks, some cases still today. And if you watched it all, you saw people weeping and wailing and mourning and crying out. And I remember thinking, that should be the church's response to our sin. That's what God calls his church to in light of the condition of our own hearts. They wept and they wailed because they understood the magnitude of their situation. The Jews here in Joel's day should have been weeping, should have been wailing. It was apocalyptic in nature what had taken place. And yet not only were they not mourning correctly over their present condition, they weren't mourning over their lack of hope for the future. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 is an extraordinary verse. Joel says, "Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth." So that's just kind of sounds weird. I don't understand it. The two things that the Hebrews believed should have caused the greatest mourning. Number one, a bride-to-be losing her husband before, losing her fiancé before the wedding. And number two, parents losing their only son. These were conditions upon which the Hebrews believe should have brought the greatest lament and the greatest grief. And Joel the prophet, he brings this fantastic verse 8 here to describe what they should have been responding to. Death had come. Imagine the young bride, excited about being married. Her bridegroom is away preparing the place for her. She's getting her gown. She's waiting for that day. And then she gets news that he has died. So she has to exchange her wedding dress for a funeral dress. She has to exchange going before the altar and being married with her husband to a gravesite and burying her future or potential husband. So no life together, no children, no serving him as a godly helpmate, no serving Christ together in love, no growing old together, completely dashed. Their life in the midst of this catastrophe should have been reflecting the same lament had they understood what was taking place. Joel expects weeping and wailing, lamenting from the heart. He's not seeing it, so he commands it. You think, oh, that's a strange thing to command. He tells them to weep and to wail and to mourn and to lament. So what is he actually saying here? Is he telling them just to conjure this up, to make it up, to fabricate it? Or is there something here that he understands about the character and nature of God when mankind is broken and comes to God for mercy and grace? I think the latter. He knows that hearts that grow hard and bitter in the midst of suffering is not pleasing to our Lord. He knows that hearts that turn to despair or discouragement or drunkenness or sex or entertainment in order to find some relief are not pleasing to our Lord. But he also knows this. The prophet knows that in the midst of hardship and pain and suffering, you can go to God and you can cry out to God to bring mercy, to bring relief, and God answers because he's a gracious and forgiving and merciful God. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. And even our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn for what? They will be comforted. And so Joel's not saying, fabricate this, work it up, get into a frenzy, weep and wail and mourn and act like it. He says, from the heart, cry out to God. See the devastation that's come upon your land and petition him for mercy, and he grants mercy. So the first thing that Joel calls the people to do is to have a right appraisal of their condition and cry out to God to mourn properly. And I'm so thankful that he's not trying to get us to manipulate God. He's not. He's not saying, all right, people, let's make a lot of noise. Let's make a lot of tears here, and maybe we can get God's attention. He's not presenting to us a modern-day parent-child relationship where the parent disciplines the child because the child's done something wrong. The child cries out against the discipline, and the parent, feeling guilty or harsh or unloving, removes the discipline and forgets the sin ever took place. That's not what God is advocating here, nor is it what the prophet is telling the people to do. He's not saying, be a spoiled child. Discipline has come upon you. Cry out to God so that he takes away the discipline. He's asking here, he's commanding here, that the people have a right appraisal of their own hearts. The judgment came as a result of sin. The judgment came because they had rebelled against God. He says, see that, have that break your heart, and cry out to God who is merciful to save. And so he tells them first, mourn biblically. But there's something underneath this, and I'm so thankful that I had the time to actually sit in this passage this week, or I don't think God would have brought it to my attention. He's telling them to mourn for something deeper, more than the loss of the wine, more than the loss of the food, more than the devastation of their fields. He said, there's something deeper you should be mourning. Look at verse 9, point number 2, the cause of the biblical mourning and why we should mourn as well. Verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord, the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. You say, well, you know, that doesn't help me in seeing the source or what should be the foundation of this mourning. Not having food, this economic catastrophe was sufficient to cause them to mourn, and they should have been mourning just for that. Their land was laid barren. People were dying. Animals were dying. They should have been upset about that. But Joel, again, in poetic form, he identifies the true source of why they should have been mourning and lamenting and weeping. Underneath the loss of food, underneath the lack of wine, look at verse 9 again. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. That should say better. The priests and the ministers of the Lord, they mourn. Why are they mourning? Why are the priests weeping? Why are the ministers of God wailing? They should have been wailing like the virgin turned widow in verse 8. And they were. And if we can understand this, maybe we will too. By losing the grain offering, there was no grain for the offering. By losing the drink offering, there was no wine for the drink offering. They could not come before God in the morning and the evening as he has prescribed in order for them to have that right relationship with him. In other words, the means of access to God had been cut off with the devastation of the locusts. They had no communion. Their greatest joy, more than the food, more than the wine, their greatest joy, God himself, had been taken away by God. The grain offering and the drink offering was part of the burnt offering that they would do every morning and every evening. And the central piece of that burnt offering, you probably know this, was an unblemished lamb. The lamb, the grain, and the drink offering. Every morning sacrificed, every evening sacrificed. And God said, by this sacrifice, I, a holy God, will commune with you, a sinful people. But you must have the sacrifice. No sacrifice, no communion. No communion, no joy. Exodus 29, it shall be a regular burnt offering throughout the generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified to my glory. The locusts had eaten the grain, so no grain offering. The locusts had destroyed the vine, so no drink offering. No grain, no drink, no sacrifice. No sacrifice, no access. God had removed himself from their presence, and their joy was now fleeting. Every single pious Jew understood the greatest calamity in this situation was not the lack of food, it was not the lack of wine, it was God removing his presence from them. No worship. No singing, no praising, no scripture, no reading, no proclamation, no joy, because God said, enough is enough. It's utterly catastrophic. He says, the priests mourn. The priests were already mourning. They understood the magnitude of no burnt offering. If they could not have the burnt offering, they had no access to God. And if they had no access to God, they should have been wailing all the time. It was the result of their sin, my beloved. They didn't lose God because the offering wasn't there. They lost God because they sinned against him. They refused to listen. And so God removed the means by which they could worship him. The result of sin is always like this. Sin always breaks, first and foremost, the relationship that God made between himself and mankind. And it's been like this from the very beginning. The greatest of all calamities, the greatest sense of loss, your greatest mourning should not be the fact that you're struggling with your finances, or you just lost your recent job, or the person that you really loved and thought you were going to marry does not want to marry you. The greatest calamity to ever come upon you, if you realize this, is that your sins have separated you from your Creator. When sin entered the Garden of Eden, God cast Adam and Eve out of His presence. When sin so polluted the earth that God was compelled to send a flood, He swept away sinners from His presence. When God's rebellious, stiff-necked people in the desert rebelled against Him and Moses, He said, "All right, you're not going to enter the Promised Land." And they got that. You're not going to enter the Promised Land where the tabernacle and the temple will be. You're not going to enter the place where I will reside. You will not have a right relationship with Me if you continue in your sin and rebellion. When God's people continued in the days of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, He said, "I will send the Babylonians." And they came, and they destroyed the land, and they destroyed the temple, and they took the people out. And the people grieving in Babylon grieved most over the fact that they had no temple any longer by which to worship God. No sacrifice, no access, no communion, the joy of man stripped away. We see this theme repeated over and over throughout God's history. Sin separates man from God, and man without God, listen, man without God cannot be happy. Man without God cannot have joy. You were created in the image of God to know God and love God and be loved by God. You were created to worship Him and glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. So if you do not have God in an intimate personal relationship, you cannot have happiness. And some of you say, "Well, that's not true. I'm happy now and I don't know God," or "I was happy once before I knew God." It's fleeting. It's temporal. It's not lasting. It's not the joy that fills your soul. That's why you kept going after that next best thing. You didn't have it. You don't have it until you get Christ. And then in Christ, you realize you have the fullness of joy because you have a right relationship with God. Is this making sense? I pray so. Look at verse 12. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. And gladness dries up from the children of men. And here's the climax of the morning. This is it. Joel hits it now. The man is utterly joyless, gladless, no joy because he has been separated from his Creator. And what Joel's doing in such, it's kind of missed here, but in its poetic fashion, he's taking them right back to the Garden of Eden. Remember in the Garden, in the Garden of Eden, God created man, He placed him in the garden, and He gave him what command? "Except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may eat from every tree in the garden." And there were pomegranate trees, and there were palm trees, and there were apple trees, and they were luscious, and they were beautiful, and they were good. And they communed with God, Adam and Eve, before the fall, enjoying not only God's presence, but the blessings that God offered this incredible fruit from these trees. But just as Adam and Eve sinned, and rebelled against God and separated themselves from God and had their joy taken because God is their joy, the people of Joel's day are doing the same thing. Look at verse 12 again. It says, "All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man." This is a hearkening back to the garden. They lost the garden. They lost God. They lost the trees. And what happened to their joy? It was sapped. No more gladness. Nothing's changed. We're still east of Eden. We're still in our sins, separated from God, apart from Christ. And the blessings that He provides for us, so many become idols. And we worship them instead of the true God. And much like the Jews, I must say, I do not believe that the evangelical church mourns like it should its own sin. I don't believe that we rightly see the destitute condition of those around us in our mission field, our family and our friends and here in Cambrian Park, and the destitute nature of their hearts that need Christ. And so we don't mourn. We don't lament. We have such provision and such plenty. We don't even know what it's like to have a locust plague. And so instead of lamenting and mourning and crying out to God, we turn the blessings that God gives us, the food and the employment and the prosperity, into idols, and we bow down to that. We don't know how to weep because we don't see our sin properly. We don't know how to mourn because we don't see the holiness of God properly. We don't see how hideous our sins really are. The Bible calls us to see sin as utterly sinful, as beyond wretched, beyond wicked. But we don't see that. We don't see that every time we sin against God, we are rejecting Him as God. Every time we bow down to an idol, we're saying, Christ is not sufficient. The joy of God is not sufficient. I'd rather have my wine. I'd rather have my meal. I'd rather have my bank account than I would Christ. We don't mourn of our sins as we should, because I don't think deep down we see just how ugly they are. When you sin, you are stealing God's glory. You know that. When you sin against God, you are taking glory that belongs to Him, and you're trying to bring it to yourself. But God said in Isaiah 42:8, He said, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. That should cause all of us to take a deep breath. All our pride, all of our self-exaltation, every time you want to be seen and affirmed by man, is an attempt to steal God's glory. He will not have it. He is gracious, He is merciful, He is beyond measure in saving man, but He will not have you take His glory. It belongs to Him and Him alone. The locusts destroyed their fields and destroyed their ability to worship God in the temple. My question for you, as it was for me this week, is what must God destroy in your life to get your attention? What must He take from you to get you to see that He is God? Might it be your job, your health, your bank account? What type of judgment is your life calling God to bring upon you so that you see for the first time that the very things, the blessings that you enjoy are not to be idols? What type of judgment should God bring to us as a church that we might really get serious about following Christ and seeing His holiness and want to be a holy people set apart for His glory and not just do church? When will we see that nothing will satisfy other than Christ? When will you weep and wail and mourn for the idols that you continue to go to day after day when Christ stands there saying, I am the fullness of life? So what do we do with this message of lamenting and mourning and weeping? What do we do with this? What hope is there? If we understand biblical mourning and we understand the cause of it should be our separation from God, that sin separates us, sin prevents us from worshiping God. Christ said, if you have something against your brother or your brother against you, go leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled, and then come worship me. We cannot worship God and our flesh at the same time. So what do we do with this? Is there a right response to this condition, to this mourning? Are we just to perish in it? Point number three, I hope you're still with me. The response to biblical mourning. The people of Joel's day, they're in a bind. They're starving to death, literally. The animals are not being fed, the animals are starving to death. There's no vegetation, there's no grain, there's no wine. They're dying. Death had come through the locusts. What are they to do? Should they just perish? Should they just languish? Joel says, no. In your weeping, in your mourning, in your wailing, in your lamenting, cry out to God. Cry out to God for another way. Look at verse 13. He says, put on sackcloth and lament. Sackcloth is a very itchy material. Think of maybe, I don't think they have these anymore. Remember the old potato sacks? You used to do sack races, the burlap. Think of that. It's a very coarse material. He's telling them to put them on and lament, O priests. Wail, ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of the Lord. Again, mourn because you cannot worship God. The burnt offering cannot be had. There is no grain, there's no drink, so you cannot worship God rightly. And we see here the magnitude of the sin. He tells the priest to put on the sackcloth and stay in it all night. Go to bed in it, sleep in it, pray in it. He says you must intercede on behalf of the people because you cannot intercede for them now without this offering. But the priests could not do it on their own. Notice he says the people also must participate. Verse 13, latter part, go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house. Verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and look at the latter part of verse 14, cry out to the Lord. He said, don't just perish, don't act as though everything's okay. And don't just mourn and weep and wail. Gather everybody together, get into the house of God, and cry out to God for mercy. This is the fundamental call that Joel wants the people to hear and respond to. A fast, the elders, the people in the temple crying out. Why? It's their only hope. They have no other hope. They can't bring back the vine. They can't bring back their fields. They can't feed their animals. They can't feed their children or their wives. They have no hope. They can't restore the land themselves. They can't get themselves out of the situation. They have no means of self-restoration. They have no means, listen, of self-salvation. They are utterly stuck and wholly dependent upon God to show mercy if He so decides to show mercy. Mercy, as you know, is the granting of forgiveness and showing compassion instead of someone's just desert. They had received the judgment of the locust because of their sins against God. And now in the midst of this judgment, they are crying out to God, God, have mercy. It's such a glorious twist in the story, is it not? The very God who brought judgment because of their sin is now saying to them, call upon me and I will grant mercy. It's incredible. He's the one that was judging them. And so the judge says to those who are judged, who are rightly condemned, cry out to me. I don't just judge. I'm not just a judging God. Cry out to me. I am merciful. I am gracious. I may hear your prayer and I may answer it. Such a powerful revelation. Their sin requires judgment, but God desires to save. Their sin requires judgment, but God desires to save them. God desires to bring Himself glory. We saw this last week. He wants to glorify Himself by saving many through the judgment. He has to judge. It's their sin. It's our sin. He must judge sinful man, or he would not be a just God and certainly not worth worshiping. But he also, in the midst of judgment, says, cry out to me. Come to me. Rely upon me, put your faith in me, and I too will save you. It's the same gospel message, is it not? To the people of Joel's day, to Adam and Eve, to Moses, to Abraham, to the apostles themselves, it's always been the same message. It's God saving by His grace through faith, by us trusting in God and saying, I cannot do it. I cannot bring back the land. I cannot feed my children. We are destitute. Lord, save us. What a beautiful, simple understanding of the gospel of grace. Cannot save ourselves. And so God says, cry out to me because I'm quick to save. He's quick to save. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord God. Cry out to Him. He would do this great work, not by compromising His holiness. He was not going to just dismiss their sin as though the judgment should not have come upon them, nor, praise God, was He going to think of an entire new system. They didn't have the grain, they didn't have the drink, their lambs were dying, they couldn't sacrifice them, so let's have a new religious system that you can participate in. You know, you have some dirt and you have a little bit of water, so let's make some mud and you can bring that to the temple. He doesn't do that. Praise God. Instead, He says, I will take care of it myself. He says, I will provide the burnt offering. I will provide the grain offering. I will provide the drink offering. You cannot because of your sin, so I will. And what did He do? He sends Christ. He sends the unblemished Lamb to do what they could not do and what they would not want to do. And in so doing, in the sending of Jesus Christ, centuries later, our Lord reached all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and Adam and Eve and all the way to that last person who's born, who comes to a saving grace, and everybody in between. He says, here's the offering. Here's the access back to me, mankind. You've all sinned. You've all gone astray. Each of you, He said, has turned to his own way. But I will place the burden and the wrath and the judgment upon my Son. He will be the offering. And if you know Him and you put your trust in him, then he will take your punishment. You deserve it, but Christ will receive it. And instead of having the punishment, he will pour out upon you eternal life. He will bring you into my kingdom, God said. He will make you a son or a daughter. You'll become a citizen of this kingdom through this glorious, ultimate, final offering of Jesus Christ, the unblemished Lamb. Exodus 29, and the morning and the evening sacrifice, the unblemished Lamb, the grain offering, the drink offering, they didn't work. They never were supposed to work. Otherwise, they could have just done it once and stopped. But every day they had to do it. And now they're in crisis because they have no grain and they have no drink, so they can't do the offering. And now they're denied access to God. They were always pointing to Christ from the very beginning. They were intended to point the people to the Savior that would come and for us to point us back to the Savior that has come. They always pointed to him, the better sacrifice, the better offering, Jesus Christ, the sacrificial Lamb. It's so glorious, is it not? He is the sacrificial Lamb. The grain offering is his flesh. The drink offering is his blood. He consummates the sacrifice necessary to bring us, sinners, needing grace, back into a relationship with God so we can gather here just like this and worship him. That's why we don't have grain and drink offerings and unblemished lamb, and I'm thankful for that. I wouldn't know what to do with a lamb right now if you brought it into the church. But I do know what to do with Christ. We're going to have a chance to celebrate communion service as well in light of that great work. Christ was saying then to the prophet Joel, he said it to Abraham, he said it to Moses, he says it to us today. Not only am I going to go upon that cross and die for your sins, but you come into a right relationship with me, you'll have a right relationship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit too, and I'm going to bring you into a place where no longer will the pomegranate and the palm tree and the apple trees languish. Remember that verse? All the trees of the field are dried up when the gladness dries up from the children of men forever. God says, I will bring you now into the new heaven and the new earth and the new Eden where these trees will flourish, where the pomegranate and the palm and the apple will be yours and you will feast. You say feast. I even think of the wedding feast of the Lamb. In verse 8, we had a woman that was going to be married, and her fiancé dies, and so she goes from being a bride to a widow. No wedding, no wedding feast. Christ says, no, not in me. Christ says, for all who come to me, all who put their faith in me, I will have a wedding feast. He did die, but he rose again, and you will come and you will join him at that wedding feast. That wedding will be consummated when Christ comes again in glory. Christ and his church wed together forever and ever. So that verse 8 does not happen and cannot happen in your life now or ever. Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. You cannot lament in Christ like the woman lamented in verse 8. Your husband died, but he is now alive and he will come again and he will bring you to himself. All right, I got to close. When you examine your own life, do you see yourself as the people of Judah in Joel's day? Do you see your life apart from Jesus Christ being desolate and left for dead? Let's take the poetry now and apply it to our condition before a holy God. Your sin has laid you to waste. Your sin has splintered you. It has stripped you bare. It has thrown you down. You are fully exposed. What do you have to bring before God without Christ? Only your sin. You have no unblemished lamb. You have no grain offering. You have no drink offering. You have nothing to offer but your sin. Micah would say in Micah 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Listen, shall I come before him with burnt offerings or with a calf a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The answer is no, no, no. You have nothing to offer other than Christ. Christ is your only hope. Christ is our only hope. that we will come before God on that great day of judgment, and we will have the covering of His blood. So have you mourned rightly before this holy God for the depth of your own sin? Have you? Have you gathered in the house of God on a day like this, and you were grieved and deeply cut because you know that this week was a week that did not bring honor to Christ? Have you rightly confessed your sins before God, asking Him to have mercy upon you? Have you cried out to God? And I'm not just talking about when you were saved. Did you cry out to God this week? Have mercy upon my soul, Lord. I am a sinner in desperate need of grace. It's not a one-time shot. You don't just profess Christ, seek forgiveness, get baptized, and never lament again. I had the reading from James. James is talking to the church. He says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He said, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. It's the same message as Joel. And he's speaking to the church. Self-exaltation leads to death. Humble yourself that God might raise you up. So have you rightly mourned for yourself? Have you rightly mourned for your family? For those in your family that do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they are laid bare. They have been stripped and broken and are destitute before a holy God. Have you talked to them about that? Have you brought the gospel to bear upon their lives? Have you done that with your neighbors? Have you done that with your coworkers? Do you weep and wail over this land that we live in? You just got to watch the news for 15 minutes, and if it doesn't break your heart, then something's wrong with your heart. If you did not weep this week when you saw what happened in Florida, there's something wrong. Those 17 souls, in a moment, entered into eternity. Those 17 souls came before the living God. And I know in the aftermath of these episodes, we always hear about these people and how great they were and how loving they were and how kind they were. That does not matter before a holy God. Did they know Christ is the only question. And if they did, then how glorious. But if they did not, how horrible. Then they experienced the wrath of God. Do they know? Did they know? Do their families know? Are you praying on their behalf? Do you petition God to show Himself in situations where tragedy is so painful? Are you telling others about this hope we have in Christ? We can be like those without the Lord, and we can try to rationalize these horrific scenarios. And we can say things, well, it could have been worse, or I'm glad I wasn't there, or it wasn't my son, or it wasn't my daughter. We can rationalize, we can attribute it to chance, or circumstance, or just bad luck, or we can understand God according to His Word. We can know that God is sovereign, and we can know that God does judge, and that God calls upon mankind to cry out for mercy, repent, and believe, and be saved. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Are we telling them about this place where the vine and the fig tree flourish instead of languish? Are you? Do you tell them about a place where the pomegranate and the palm and the apple tree bear such fruit that very much like Eve look at that and say, this is glorious? Do you tell them about this place that is not only dripping with blessings from God, but infinitely more glorious, has the presence of God there? That this can be their hope in the midst of great tragedy. That when judgment comes, their end does not have to be destruction and condemnation. It can be life eternal with the living God. Maybe you should just read to them this passage in Revelation 22 before I pray. John saw it. He saw this new Eden, this new heaven. Listen. The angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, that's Christ. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, what were there? Listen, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, guaranteed pomegranate, palm, apple on those trees, yielding its fruit each month. Listen, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. That's the hope that we have in the midst of our judgment. God says to you, I say to you, cry out to the living God. He grants mercy and forgiveness. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are quick to look at a prophet like Joel and think that it has no relevance to our personal context and daily lives, and yet we see that the same message he had for them is the message that we so desperately need to hear as a church. We do not see ourselves as we should. Sinners through and through that so desperately need a Savior like Christ to make us whole again. We need him if we want to be forgiven. We need him, Father, if we are to have a way back to you. The access now comes through Christ. Not by a grain offering, not by a drink offering, but by the unblemished Lamb of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we have access back to you. Father, help us as a church to rightly lament, to rightly mourn, to rightly wail over our own sins. Help us to mourn in light of the fact that Christ had to bear those to save us. Help us to mourn for all those that are around us who still do not have his saving grace and the covering of his blood. Help us to look upon them, Father, and see that they will come before you and they will be rightly judged because you are a just God and their sins are deplorable. Help us to see them and pray for them and share the gospel with them that they might repent and believe. And Lord, let us lift up this end of your story, this glorious day when we are brought back into your presence, into a place where these trees bear fruit like we've never seen. And we will be in your presence and reign with you forever and ever. Father, open our mouths. Let this gospel testimony go out. Let us share with the lost this great creation, fall, redemption, total restoration story in Jesus Christ. And let's offer him hope, because there's great hope in the midst of these dark times. We ask that you would do this as always, Father, for your own glory. We're so thankful, Lord, that in saving us, we receive blessings upon blessings. But we know it's for your glory that you do this. And so glorify yourself in this church. Glorify yourselves through our lives here in this Cambrian Park community by redeeming many. In Christ's name, amen.